The following message, The Obligations of the Creation Bond, Part 4, is the 17th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 18th, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me, as we did last Lord's Day, to Genesis chapter 2. In our study of the early chapters of Genesis, we are considering what are commonly called the creation ordinances or creation institutions, that is, those arrangements that God appointed at the very dawn of history as being perpetual blessings and indeed obligations upon men in every age. We've considered very briefly the subject of marriage and of labor, and last Lord's Day we're looking together at what Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 had to say on the subject of the Sabbath. Here the scripture says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And last time there were simply three points to be observed, chiefly three points, and that is the character of the day is that it is a day that is blessed of God. It is a day that has God's peculiar favor. It is a day in which God is pleased to dispense his blessings in great abundance. And it is a day in which God has blessed it, where it is a day that is used as rest from our ordinary labors, that we might give ourselves to the worship and of God and to meditating upon his works. And it is a day that has been sanctified by the Lord as his own, and therefore a day which is to be regarded as sanctified and as belonging to the Lord. But now we have come at the very end of our study last week to introduce the subject of the perpetuity of the creation Sabbath. It's very interesting to see what is written in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It is very tempting to say, well, this passage has to do with nothing but what pertained in the creation week, and it does not extend its influence or does not give us any guidance as to anything beyond that. But as I said to you last time, this passage, far from being neutral on the subject, that it contributes a powerful argument for the perpetuity and abiding validity of the Sabbath. And I'll quote again the words of John Peter Lang. He says, "If we had no other passage than this of Genesis 2:3, there would be no difficulty in deducing from it a precept for the universal observance of a Sabbath or seventh day to be devoted to God as holy time by all of that race for whom the earth and its nature were specially prepared. A seventh part of time is holy for man, that is to be treated as holy. God blessed it and hallowed it. God sanctified it and made it holy. Such is the deduction from the language of Genesis 2. And so the premise that I've set before you from this text is that before there was an Israel, or before there was a Moses or tablets of stone at Sinai, that God established the Sabbath at creation. And he did the same with the ordinances of marriage and labor. We rightly presume the perpetuity of those ordinances. I don't know of anyone, at least anyone in their right mind, though there seem to be voices chiseling away at marriage in our day. Labor has long been under assault. But nonetheless, I don't know of anyone in their right mind who would not presume the perpetuity of the ordinances of marriage and labor. Well, should we not presume then the perpetuity of the Sabbath? since it rests on the same creation foundation as the institutions of marriage and labor. As Beckwith and Stott say, if the Sabbath goes back to creation and belongs to the nature of things as God intended them from the beginning, it stands on a different plane from the ordinances which originated with the Mosaic Law. Marriage, labor, and Sabbath are creation ordinances meant to continue as long as the earth remains. So we've seen that God made the Sabbath at creation. There's much more to see in the scriptures on this subject. But at Sinai, by way of summary, at Sinai, Jehovah will command Israel to remember the Sabbath that he established at creation. He does not treat the Sabbath as a new institution, but as an institution existing from the beginning. At his coming, Jesus Christ will declare himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And in the exercise of that lordship, he will protest against the Pharisees' legalistic overregulation of the day, but he will not use his authority to abolish the Sabbath. After his resurrection, Jesus will meet with his assembled disciples repeatedly on the first day of the week, and the early church will adopt this pattern for its Sabbath observance, referring to the first day of the week as John does in Revelation 1 as the Lord's Day. And when you follow out the line of evidence that is found in the early church fathers beginning in the second century, you discover that the institution of the Lord's Day is firmly established in that era as well. And so this is not some novel phrase that John uses in Revelation 1. It is a phrase that was plainly understood by those who had sat at the apostles' feet and those who were nearest to the time of their teaching. It was very evident to them that indeed the first day of the week had been set aside as the Lord's Day. And so once you work your way through all that the Bible has to say, work your way consecutively through the passages which address the subject of the Sabbath, the perpetual nature of the Sabbath is crystal clear. At no point is the concept of one day of sacred rest after 6 days of labor, at no point is that concept set aside. At no point is the creation Sabbath abrogated. But now, even at this early stage, however, looking in Genesis 2, the evidence points to the same conclusion. Since God established the Sabbath at creation and not at Sinai, we can see that its continued existence was not, as some claim, tied to the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant's continued existence. And therefore, since it was not tied to the old covenant's continued existence, it did not end when God replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. And I urge you to consider, brethren, that unless there is proof that God has abolished his creation Sabbath, we should assume that it still exists, even as we assume that the institutions of marriage and labor still exist. But now let's explore another line of thought, and this is where we left off last Lord's Day. Consider the setting in which God established the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man at a time when Adam had not yet fallen into sin. Adam's soul was pure, his conscience was without blemish, his will was spotless, his affections were undefiled. At all times, he enjoyed perfect communion with God. His labor was not toil, so that his body and mind were not exhausted by his work. No disease, no pain, no advancing age slowed his step. In other words, Adam was a perfect man living in a perfect world, enjoying perfect fellowship with God. And yet, God made the Sabbath for Adam in that perfect world as much as he has made it for us in this very imperfect fallen world. Adam in that perfect world was to set aside his ordinary labors every 7 days and keep a holy day of rest. On the Sabbath, he was to worship and commune with God in ways not possible on the 6 days of work. And my point is that if Adam needed a Sabbath day in that world, how much more do we need a Sabbath day in this world? We have sins to confess. Our labors are toil. Our bodies are declining. Our souls need more communion with God than we can possibly have on the other 6 days. God's creation of the Sabbath for a perfect world underscores the blessing that it is in a fallen world. And this should doubly convince us of the day's continuing importance and validity. Until Christ ushers us into the heavenly Sabbath, we should treasure the weekly Sabbath as a great blessing to this fallen, sin-cursed world. It is the Lord's blessed gift meant to be a foretaste of that day when we shall enter into his rest. And so if we have no other passage except Genesis 2, we should presume the perpetuity of the day. We do have many other passages which confirm that, however. But now let's take up another question that is often raised concerning this passage. Some say, well, Genesis 2 doesn't actually contain a command. When we come to Sinai, to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that there we find that there's an actual command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that there's nothing comparable in Genesis 2, and therefore the Sabbath, we are told, must have no obligation. Well, the objection is that Genesis 2 contains no positive command. That is, that there's no record that God said to Adam words to the effect, keep the Sabbath that I have created holy. That's true. There is no command by way of positive command in the passage. But that does not mean that Adam was ignorant of his Sabbath duty. Compare something else you know about Adam and his descendants. There's also no record that God gave Adam and Eve and their sons, Cain and Abel, a positive command prohibiting murder. There's not a word in the Bible that says that the Lord appeared to Adam or to Eve or to Cain and Abel and said to them in a verbal revelation, thou shalt not murder. But Cain knew that murdering his brother Abel was sin. His effort to cover his crime proves that. Cain knew that he had done something wrong. He knew that he had violated the law of God. And my point is that just as no verbalized, positive, that is explicit or express command against murder was needed before Cain was obliged to keep what would later be identified as the sixth commandment, so no verbalized positive command was needed before Adam was obliged to keep what would later be designated as the fourth commandment. Where then did Adam and Cain get their knowledge of God's law? There are some writers who speculate that the Lord gave them a special verbal revelation of his law. But if the Lord did that, there is no record of it in the book of Genesis. There's no indication then that other than the prohibition concerning the tree of good and evil, and other than the creation ordinances, there's no indication that God gave any verbal revelation to Adam or to Eve concerning their moral duty before him. And so we can speculate that such a thing happened, but speculation is basically useless where there's no scriptural foundation to support it. But it is not speculation to say that as part of God's moral image imparted to man at creation, that God wrote his law on man's heart, that is, on tablets of flesh, long before he ever wrote that same law on tablets of stone at Sinai. And even in our fallen state, the remnants of that law remain. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when Gentiles that have not the law, that is, who do not have the law of Moses, and that was true of the Gentile world in Paul's day, that the law of Moses was not widely known. Yes, there were some Gentiles who read the Hebrew scriptures, but by and large, the citizens of the Gentile world had no real awareness of the particulars of the Jews' religion. But Paul says, when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature, now that phrase is important, by nature, the things of the law, these not having the law, that is the law of Moses, are the law unto themselves. That is, there is a law in their nature that informs them of God's moral will, even as the law given at Sinai informed the Jews of God's moral will. In that, Paul goes on to say, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That is, by their behavior, they show that this law is present and it is operative in their hearts. And it is seen in this. Their conscience bearing witness with it, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. Conscience, which is a faculty that every human being has, and we are all aware that it is there. Paul is saying that at a minimum, that the faculty of conscience in any man has as the standard by which it excuses or accuses behavior. At a minimum, it has a law of God written on the heart. Commenting on this text, John Owen says, there is in all men by nature a light enabling them to judge of the difference that is between what is morally good and what is evil, especially in things of more than ordinary importance. This light is not attained or acquired by us. We are not taught it. We do not learn it. It is born with us and is inseparable from us. It exists previously to all consideration and reflection. It works naturally, and it works in a sort necessarily in the very first actings of our souls. So Owen is saying, and rightly so, that there is an innate knowledge of God's law in every person. We don't learn it. We don't acquire it through study. We have it by virtue of its being born with us, as Owen says. Now, the law written in their hearts then, going back to the question, was the moral standard that guided Adam and Cain after the fall. It's still there. There's still a knowledge of the law after the fall. The law written in their hearts was a moral standard to guide Adam and Cain's consciences. And there, within their hearts, the moral image of God spoke using the voice of conscience. There within his heart and by the speaking of his conscience, Adam heard the words, keep the Sabbath day holy. And there within his heart, Cain heard the words, thou shalt not murder. Now that raises, of course, an interesting question. Questions seem to breed questions, don't they? We may ask, if the fourth commandment, the commandment about the Sabbath, was written on man's heart at creation as part of the moral image of God, why does the voice of conscience now in most men not say, keep the Sabbath holy? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? We know that the conscience of most men yet speaks, saying, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness. Many people's consciences are alive to those laws, though there are some in the society of which that is not true. But of most people, it is true that they understand that murder is wrong. But there are not so many, it seems, whose consciences speak to them saying, keep the Sabbath holy, or remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, why is this? Why is it even those who know nothing of the Christian religion have an acute awareness of commandments like thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness? Why do they have an acute awareness of those commandments, but their consciences do not then say, keep the Sabbath holy? It's a reasonable question. Now, the best answer that I've ever come across to that question is given by our friend Ted Donnelly in a work that he has written. Let me get the title: Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. A tremendous book. It's even better in the taped version, which I believe we have in our library. But here's what Ted says. He says, the world's view, that is the view of the people of the world, the world's view of sin is man-centered. What is sin nowadays? What is considered wrong and shameful? What sort of behavior should we avoid? The best general answer might be, and this is, he's drawing on the reality of our culture's present condition, says the best general answer to that question, what is wrong and shameful, might be that sin is anything that hurts others. We should try our best not to harm or cause distress to another person. This is seen as evil. But for some folk, that's the entirety of their moral code. As long as it doesn't hurt someone else, it's okay. I can do anything I want as long as it doesn't involve another human being or another creature. Ted goes on to say, unfortunately, the criterion is selectively applied. There seems to be no problem about hurting those who are inconvenient or in the way. Unborn children are murdered by the millions. Yet, however inconsistently, decent people do generally hold the view that we should not hurt others. We should not lie. We should not exploit. We should not use violence. Children should not be abused. Promises should not be broken. They agree with the sixth and eighth commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and though to a rapidly decreasing extent, with the seventh: you shall not commit adultery. They would be ashamed to do such things, or at any rate to be found out doing them. These commandments seem sensible rules for society. They know that the world would be a better place if such evils could be done away with, and they are often troubled in their conscience if they cause hurt to others. But try talking to them about the second, third, and fourth commandments. That is, not to worship God in any other way than that which is appointed in His Word, not to take God's name in vain, to keep the Sabbath day holy. These they regard as ridiculous. Why the difference? Why do people accept some of the commandments as valid while rejecting others? Because they have a man-centered view of sin. Hurting people is wrong, and they know that they should not do it, but they have no sense of sin as being against God. Commandments which seem to have no direct bearing on human welfare make no impact on their consciences. God, that is, the relationship to God, which is treated in the first four commandments, says God simply does not matter. Another way of saying the same thing is that as with the other commandments of the first table of the law, the first four commandments, the fourth commandment is so much intertwined with acknowledging and worshiping Jehovah, the one true and living God, that where he is not known or where he has been forgotten, the voice of conscience concerning his day is weak, if not silent. In this way, because most men will not have God in their knowledge, in this way, most men's consciences do not say to them, keep the Sabbath holy. Having refused to have God in their knowledge, having stifled the voice of conscience regarding the first commandment, it is no mystery that their consciences are silent regarding the fourth commandment as well. And yet, wherever the knowledge of the true God is introduced and embraced, unless men stubbornly cling to prejudices against the Sabbath day, unless they are taught that the Sabbath is not their obligation, unless that is the case, wherever the knowledge of God is introduced and embraced, the fourth commandment resonates as true in the consciences of those that are converted. John Payton, the famous missionary to the New Hebrides, tells of the conversion of the cannibals of those islands. He says that the gospel made such a remarkable impression on them that when they were converted, though there was nothing in their culture that favored the adoption of distinctive Christian institutions, indeed there was much to prejudice them against doing so, nevertheless, they eagerly took up certain practices as their obvious duties. Previously going about naked, they clothed themselves. They adopted the practice of thanking God at every meal. And one and all, they began to keep the Lord's Day holy. And here I want to quote Payton. He says, a third conspicuous feature stood out distinctly and at once. The change as to the Lord's Day. Village after village followed in this also the example of the mission house, that is, of Payton and his wife. All ordinary occupations ceased. Sabbath was spoken of as the day for Jehovah. Saturday came to be called cooking day, referring to the extra preparations for the coming day of rest and worship. They believed that it was Jehovah's will to keep the first day holy. And the reverse was a distinctive mark of heathenism. These cannibals are converted. And the first thing they do is put on clothes and start thanking God for their meals and keeping with care the Lord's Day. It's remarkable. If you've never read Payton's autobiography, it's a tremendous, it's one of the two or three best books that have ever been printed other than the Bible. All right. So, it is a day that is to be regarded in perpetuity. It is a day, though there is no command given in Genesis 2, nonetheless, a command is clearly implied, one written upon the heart. But now, what does Genesis 1 and 2 point to as the final subject today? What does Genesis 1 and 2 point to as the supreme motive for keeping the Sabbath day holy? Now, last time we considered some of the benefits that come to us from keeping the Sabbath. Rest of body being obvious. We are to set aside the ordinary work or our ordinary work of the 6 days, the work by which we make our living, and we are to rest from that. We are to rest physically. We are to rest mentally. Some jobs are more brawn than brains. Some are more brains than brawn. Usually every job's a combination of the two. So after 6 days of labor, we come to the Lord's Day. tired physically and tired mentally. We may also come to the Lord's Day exhausted emotionally by the trials and tribulations of making a living and indeed relating to other human beings in a fallen world. So that the day is indeed a blessed day in which we are given permission by our God to set all that aside, to not trouble ourselves in our labors, to not trouble ourselves in our minds about whatever the project is that we've been working on at work. Whatever is facing us on Monday morning, God has said, set all of that aside. Don't be worrying, don't be fretting, don't be nurturing, if you will, the emotional distress that you're feeling by virtue of all these things. Here is a day when you can put all of that aside. And not only do I permit you to put it all aside, I command you to put it all aside. That you may focus on rest for your body, yes, but much, much, much more than that, rest for your soul. Where your frazzled emotional life can take a big, deep breath and be nurtured by truth. Where your soul, where your heart, where your mind can be fed and nourished by meditating on my works, meditating upon me, meditating on the other blessings that I have spoken of in my word. But here is a whole day that is given to you for the refreshment of your body and soul. Now those are wonderful blessings, and what a motivation that ought to be to us. Anyone who works 7 days a week, on and on and on, soon discovers that burning the candle at both ends wears out body and soul. And so you may get away with it for a couple of weeks or a month or a couple of months, but sooner or later, I'm not suggesting you make the experiment. Most of us long ago made the experiment. But the truth of the matter is, make the experiment long enough, and you will discover that the day is a day of great blessing to us and of great benefit to us. However, that is not the chief motivation for keeping the day. The chief motivation for keeping the day is not the benefit. It is not the blessing it is to us. As wonderful as those things are, as multiplied as those things are, the chief motivation is not because we get something out of this. There is a higher motivation that is set out in the scripture. And it is implied not only in this passage, but in virtually every place in the Bible where this is introduced with any kind of depth, the chief motivation is brought forward. And I would suggest to you that the chief motive for keeping the day has reference not so much to us, but with reference to God Himself. Everything that we know about the Sabbath leads our thinking in this direction. When God created the Sabbath, indeed, as the Lord Jesus said, He made the Sabbath for man. He gave us the ability to use the day in a way patterned after His own Sabbath rest. He gave us the capacity to experience Sabbath blessings like those that He Himself enjoyed. God made the day for our benefit. However, He never meant that the benefits and blessings of the day should be the supreme motive for keeping the day holy. The greatest motive is elsewhere. And remembering what we know about Adam and the context in which the Sabbath was instituted, Adam bore God's image. And in his Sabbath keeping, he was, as in every other area of his life, he was to imitate God as a son does his father. And that is still the arrangement. We, you and I, image bearers of God, are to imitate God in every area of our lives. We are to seek to be godlike or godly, we are to seek to be Christlike. And as in every other area of life, and as in every other of the commandments of God that impinge upon us, so the fourth commandment is to be taken up with the motive that I will seek to imitate the character and the behavior of God my Father in the way that a child should imitate the character and behavior of a perfect father. Consider that the source of the commandment is not just God's own behavior. The source of the commandment, as with all the commandments, is God's own character. The commandments of God do not arise in a vacuum. They are not in any way arbitrary. They arise out of the very character of God. And so it is with the fourth commandment. Consider that under the Old and New Covenants, with His Ten Commandments as the standard by which holiness is measured, we are commanded to imitate God. Look with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 11. We'll look at two passages in Leviticus and then one in 1 Peter. Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves or sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy or sanctified. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now that particular commandment, that particular principle was an outworking of the third commandment with reference to the peculiar practices of the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. That is, they were not to profane themselves or defile themselves with any creeping thing. The third commandment was a commandment against profaning holy things. You shall not take the name, and the term name refers to all that refers to God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It is a commandment against profaneness. Well, here he says, specifying this one regulation of the Mosaic law, he traces it back to his own character. You therefore shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. That is, I am not only your creator, I am your redeemer. And then he repeats the principle, you therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. The very character of God. And then added to that, his place as Redeemer means that we should be holy as He is holy. But then turn to Leviticus 19:2. And here in particular, the fourth commandment is brought into the picture. Leviticus 19:1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The same principle. Because this is who I am, this is who you are to be. Because I am separate from sin and separate from evil, you are to be separate from sin and evil. And then notice what follows. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Well, there's the fifth commandment, stated in different words, but it's the fifth commandment. And keep my Sabbaths. There's the fourth commandment. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. There's the second commandment. And the passage goes on to speak of not swearing falsely. There's the ninth commandment, etc. Not hate your brother in your heart. There's the sixth commandment, as our Lord said, thou shalt not murder. But in each of these commandments, the principle is, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The character of God is what grounds the commandments. It is the soil out of which the Ten Commandments has grown. The very character, the moral character of God. You say, well, Pastor, that's fine. That's Leviticus. That's the Old Covenant. And we don't live under the Old Covenant. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is written to a people who are living under the New Covenant. It is very explicitly so. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to speak of great blessings that are ours. And God is to be praised in a way reminiscent of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He begins with, blessed be, to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a description as to why he is to be praised. But now if you will look with me beginning in verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind. That is, make yourself ready. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything that concerns the security of your salvation is to be focused upon Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully upon Him and what He will do at His return. But now notice there is a moral element. That's not the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is not the nurturing of a hope. There is much more. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, that is, not walking in the moral way or the ethical way that you once walked, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In the full range of your moral conduct, you are to be holy, even as he who called you is holy. And then there is quoted from Leviticus, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In this passage, the principle stated in Leviticus is brought over part and parcel. The whole thing is brought over into the new covenant, and that stands as the supreme standard for our holiness. We are to be holy as He is holy. The Lord, whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant, says, be like me. It's that simple. Be like me. And how shall we be like Him? Well, in the Old Covenant, it was by way of obeying His commandments. Those who obeyed His commandments were like Him. They were, though imperfectly, they were nonetheless substantially and really holy as He was holy. Well, the measure of holiness has not changed when you move from Leviticus to 1 Peter. The covenant has changed. Some of the specific regulations associated with the Mosaic law have been set aside by none other than God Himself. Such things about unclean animals, one of the things we saw in Leviticus 13, God has set that aside now. But He has not set aside the law in the sense that those Ten Commandments still stand as His will. And we are to measure whether we are holy as He is holy by our attitudes and our behavior toward those commandments. We are to obey his moral law as obedient children. We are to obey his moral law, including the fourth commandment. So here's the point. The great motive for keeping the Sabbath is to be like God. That's it. The great concern of Sabbath keeping, as is the great concern with purity of body and soul and purity of worship and the other things that are dealt with in the Ten Commandments, the great concern of Sabbath keeping is godliness. And the word godliness is simply a condensed form of God-likeness. We are God's image bearers. And if we desire to be accurate representations of God's holy character before the eyes of a wicked generation, then we must regard keeping the day holy as our solemn duty. As John Murray observed, we are never more like God than when we keep the Sabbath day. We are never more like God. In a similar vein, Calvin says, God cannot either more gently allure nor more effectually incite us to obedience than by inviting and exhorting us to the imitation of himself. Being holy like God is our supreme motive for keeping the Sabbath holy. Now, there's a great deal more on the Sabbath. I'm not going to now say next week we're coming to the second message that would keep us here for at least 24 more weeks in this subject. It's already been done. If you're wrestling, if you're struggling with this subject, get the series of messages, listen to them. Yes, there are 24 of them. It's a huge subject. There are only 24 messages, but it's about what you're going to do with one day out of seven in your life. So it is a somewhat significant point, isn't it? I hope we've seen enough in Genesis 2, at least, to stir us to consider, should I be doing what the Bible says when it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Should that be part of my Christian life? I would urge you to get the messages, listen to them. I go through literally every passage in the Bible. We leave no stone unturned. And after looking at all of those passages, beginning in Genesis, going all the way through the book of Revelation, we look at the subject of the change of the day from the seventh day to the first day and the reasons for that. And we spend, I think, at least seven of those messages looking at the practical use of the day. If it is our obligation and our privilege to keep the Sabbath, then how should we do it? Should we make a list of 630-some laws or regulations to help us so that we can go down the list and say, well, no, I can't do this, I can do that? Or does the Bible give us principles to apply in every situation? Well, I think you know the answer. But those principles are important. So let me encourage you, though we're going to leave the subject of the Sabbath now, and God willing, next Lord's Day, come back and continue with our study in the opening chapters of Genesis. I trust that as this seems to be a subject that needs to be visited on a fairly regular basis, so I trust that the little we've done in these two classes will stir your thinking, and I encourage you to further study. Well, there are a few minutes left. Are there matters that you would like to ask questions about what we've covered in these two sessions? Well, if not, then let's give thanks to the Lord and close our time in prayer. Our Father, we very much thank you for the blessing that you have given us in giving us the Lord's Day. giving it to us not as our property, for surely it is your day, but giving it to us as the vehicle of such blessing. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that we would consider these things and consider our way, and Lord, if need be, to turn our feet into the path of obedience. For Lord, to do that is to turn our feet also into the path of blessing. And we pray, Father, that we would always set your character before us as the great motive for keeping your law, that we should be like you, that we should imitate you, that we should honor you in this way. Lord, we would glorify you not just with our lips, but with our lives. And to that end, we ask for your grace. We ask for your Spirit. We ask, Lord, for the intercession of your Son. We ask for the cleansing of his blood. We pray that you would be our portion and that you would grant us all that is needed for life and godliness. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.